Good morning. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, quite a long passage, verses 10 through 40. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each as the Lord assigned, each as God has called, thus let him walk. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each in the calling in which he was called. In this let him remain. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Have you been loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the present things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world and how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting in a wrong way toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. Let them marry. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless the reading.
Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you as King. You are the King of glory. And it is your kingdom that has arrived in the New Testament period that we are so joyful to be parts of, citizens of, as we've studied it in throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far. And it excited our hearts a moment ago, Lord, when we were talking about this kingdom has come, and better yet, this kingdom's King, who will be forever glorified. Lord, it just thrills our hearts to think about the invincibility of your kingdom, the glories of it. And Lord, it can turn into kind of an abstraction for us, but your kingdom right now is so bound up in your people obeying you. Is that not, Lord, the main revelation of your kingdom at this time? Is that you have simply called forth a people out of the world who submit to you, who bow to you and call you King? Isn't it true, Lord, that when we read in the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Corinthians 7, your principles about divorce and remarriage, and we see those and we delight in them and we obey them and we walk in your ways, is that not your kingdom? The thing that we were just applauding and being all excited about being here, it's our privilege of obeying your principles. That's what it is. And so we lift up our grateful hearts to you, Lord, and thanks this morning for making us your kingdom. And we delight in obeying you. And Lord, this is an appropriate Sunday for us to realize this, because it's some of these truths are hard. There are things that you call single people and married people and divorced people to that are hard. And we have the temptation of seeing them as burdensome, and instead, Lord, let us see them as your great kingdom that will know no end and that is glorious. So I pray, Father, that you would extend your scepter this morning into our hearts, and that we would delight in bowing before you and submitting to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, today I would like to bring to a close our study of divorce and remarriage, so that next Sunday we can get back to our verse by verse study in Matthew. We left off last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 7. If you haven't already turned there, go ahead and take a look. That chapter starts out. Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about," verse 1. They wrote a letter to Paul. They wrote some questions. So reading this chapter is, Paul's answering is their question, so it's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. We don't know what they asked. All we get is Paul's answers. But sometimes you can get a pretty good idea of what a question was just by hearing the answer, and a good example of that is in verse 37. If you want to get a clue of the sort of thing they were asking about or the problem that was taking place in Corinth, look at verse 37. Paul's about to give a single man permission to call off his engagement if he wants. So you're engaged. If you want, you don't have to go through with it. You can stay single if you want. So that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? He's about to tell you, if you want, you can stay single. Look how hard it is for him to get that out. He has to repeat no less than 4 times. Only remain single if you're doing so by your own free will, not under compulsion. Look at verse 37. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, and who is under no compulsion, but who has control over his own will, and who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. I mean, he's just going out of his way to say, look, you get only if you're not under compulsion, not pressured, making up your own mind for yourself, then you can stay single. Now, does that give you a kind of a feel of the sort of thing that was going on there? Somebody was pressuring the people with the idea that celibacy is somehow just more spiritual than marriage. Being married is kind of earthly, it's kind of worldly, it's kind of non-spiritual, and so your standing before God is just automatically better if you're celibate. So singles were being pressured to stay single, engaged couples were being pressured to call it off, married couples were being pressured to stay celibate even within marriage, and if that doesn't work out, divorce. And Paul has to combat that, and it's a little tricky because he actually agrees that singleness is a great way to go. But not for their reasons. Not for the purpose of asceticism. You know what asceticism is? That's when you deny yourself just for the sake of denying yourself, as if God takes some pleasure in you suffering. And Paul is totally against that. So he agrees singleness is a great way to go, but he strongly opposes their reasoning for singleness because if you promote celibacy as being more spiritual than non-celibacy, you are falling into a system of works righteousness, where you gain good standing before God by something external like marital status. And so Paul begins by, he starts out the chapter by acknowledging, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That was probably the slogan going on by these teachers. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that's how they, you know, they just left it at that as an absolute statement. Paul acknowledges it is good to be celibate. But then he immediately says, however, but, and then he goes on to make a case for marriage. If God made you for marriage, and you try to remain single, you're just going to end up in sexual sin. And there's no ceremonial condition that is more important than moral purity. It's a huge mistake to say, well, I'm going to improve my status before God by staying single, even though it puts me at greater risk of sexual immorality. Marital status is a small issue. Morality and obeying God and purity are a big issue. I think the heart and soul of this chapter, believe it or not, is in verses 17 and following, where Paul talks about circumcision and slavery. Very often people see that section and they think, that's a digression. Paul's on a rabbit trail. He's losing track, you know, his train of thought there. It's not a digression at all. In fact, I think it's the very core of this, of the point of this entire chapter. Let me read you a literal translation of verse 17. It says, nevertheless, each as the Lord assigned, each as God has called, thus let him walk. This is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. So he's saying each person should carry out his assignment and his calling from the Lord. And then he gives some examples. And his examples are fascinating. The first one is circumcision. And I don't have time to go through all this, but the point of that circumcision section is he's saying you're not automatically more spiritual or less spiritual just because you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That's a ceremonial issue. It's meaningless. Circumcision, it's nothing. And then he moves on to another example, slavery. If you're a slave and you don't have any ability to gain your freedom, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Don't let that trouble you because being a slave, being free, it's nothing. It's meaningless. It has nothing to do with your ability to please God. It has nothing to do with your standing before God. So don't worry about it. No one is automatically more spiritual or less spiritual just because they're a slave or they're free. That has zero bearing on your status before God. Paul uses those two examples, and I think the Corinthians would agree with those. They would understand that. And he uses those two examples before getting to his main point, which is that marriage and singleness are the same way. They're in that same category. There's nothing extra spiritual about celibacy. And there's nothing extra spiritual about marriage either. It's a part of this temporary, vanishing world, and marital status in and of itself, it says nothing at all about how good a Christian you are or how much capacity you have to please God. Now, are there some spiritual advantages to marriage? Sure. Spiritual advantages to singleness? Absolutely. If you're married, that helps preserve you from sexual temptation and gives you partnership in ministry. If you're single, that enables you to have more freedom in ministry and more undistracted attention on the Lord. So just like circumcision and gaining your freedom from slavery can be tools that you can use for spiritual advantage, so marital status is the same way. It can be a tool. Singleness, marriage can be a tool that you can use for spiritual purposes. But marital status in and of itself is not automatically more or less godly. And this principle should be a great comfort for everyone in this room, especially those of you who are in a marital status different from what you would prefer to be in. Maybe you're in a hard marriage. And you can't get a divorce because Scripture forbids that. Or maybe you're in a hard singleness. And you can't get married because it's forbidden by Scripture in your case. Or maybe you can't get married just because you can't find anybody. Right? I mean, you know it's God's will for you to get married, but no one opposite sex seems to be on board, and they're not listening to God. You're listening, and they don't seem to be, or whatever. Or maybe you're just in some kind of marital situation that you don't want to be in, and you have all kinds of distress over it because it's outside of your control to change it. You can't bring about a change for one reason or another. Either it's forbidden, or there's no one available, or whatever. What do you do? And Paul gives the answer to that when he addresses slavery. He says, if you can gain your freedom, if you're a slave and you can gain your freedom, fine, go ahead, do it. There's some advantages to that. But what if you can't? What if it's outside of your control? If it's not in your power to do that, and you're just stuck for the rest of your life as a slave, what does he say? Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Don't worry about it. He was a slave, verse 22, when he was called, is the Lord's freedman. You're free in the Lord. Don't worry about your earthly status. So what? If it's outside of your control to change your situation, then don't let it trouble you. It's not worth being troubled over because it's a temporal thing. It's an earthly thing. It doesn't have eternal significance. It's no big deal. And you might be thinking, what do you mean it's no big deal? I have to live out the whole rest of my life until I'm dead in a hard marriage or a hard singleness, and you're telling me it's no big deal? It's a huge deal to me. Well, listen, Paul would be the absolute last person to minimize anybody's suffering. Paul knew about suffering. He knew how hard suffering is. However, for Paul, the only thing that matters is pleasing God. And you do not have any less ability to please God because of your marital situation. And so there's no reason to fret. In fact, the implication of verse 17 is that the parts of your situation that are outside of your control, they're not just outside of your control. They're in His control, and they're part of your assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Verse 17. Nevertheless, each as the Lord has assigned, and each as God has called, thus let him walk. And then he goes on to talk about these circumstances that you happened to be in when you became a Christian. That's your assignment. If you have the power to change your situation, then there's some good reason for kingdom purposes in doing so. Fine, go ahead and do it. But if not, then realize that you're in the position that you're in because God called you to it and Christ assigned it to you. So don't let it trouble you. Seems like a big deal? It's not a big deal. Marital status in and of itself is a non-issue. What matters is God's calling. What matters is obedience to Him. And if you're a Christian, you never have to worry about being stranded in a marital situation that's going to make it impossible for you to draw near to God or to please God. You don't have to worry about that. All right, so that's kind of a summary of the thrust of the chapter. Now let's pick up where we left off. We left off after verse 11. In a Christian marriage, in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about a Christian marriage. And he says, in a Christian marriage, the guilty party must remain single or reconcile. And by the way, I realize there's some people that object to that language, guilty party, innocent party, in a divorce. Nobody likes that language these days. They don't like to speak about an innocent party because they say, you know, it takes two to tango. Everybody's, you know, you got stuff. The innocent party's not innocent and everybody's guilty and all that. When a divorce happens, very often, the one who did not file, that we call the innocent party, is plenty guilty of being a bad spouse, right? And so people don't like this language, innocent, guilty. I do. I think it's perfectly good language. I talk about the innocent party in a divorce and the guilty party in a divorce because maybe you weren't innocent in your marriage, but if you didn't file for divorce, then you are innocent in that divorce. Being a bad spouse does not force the other one to divorce you. So you're not guilty of the divorce just because you were a bad spouse. So if someone gets a sinful divorce and that person, it's that person's sin. Whoever files for divorce, it's their sin. And that sin is not justified on the grounds that the other person was provoked it by being a bad spouse. Every married person is a bad spouse in one degree or another. Is that not true? It doesn't mean that they're guilty of divorce. I've been a bad spouse many times. I'm not guilty of divorce. Anyway, I'm going to use the language innocent and guilty because I think it's valid. Because God does that. He distinguishes. You can be guilty in one area and innocent in the other area, and you can cry out to God for justice in this area where you're innocent. And at the same time, cry out for mercy in this area where you're guilty. You can do that. Isn't that great? God doesn't take your guilt, smear it all over the whole of your life so that you're guilty in everything. It's a fantastic attribute of God. Anyway, back to the point here. I said in the sermon last week that it seems like, to me, that the innocent party should also remain single after a Christian divorce. It doesn't say that in the text, but it seems to me that it implies it, because if God requires the guilty party to reconcile, then how can they reconcile if you're not willing to reconcile? The innocent party has to be willing to reconcile in order for the guilty. I don't think God wants the guilty party to try and reconcile and the innocent party to resist that. So it seems to me both should remain single and willing to reconcile. And that would fit Jesus' words, right? When he's in Matthew 5, when he says, if you divorce your wife without any cause, without there's no adultery or anything, whoever marries that innocent party commits adultery. That makes it sound like she's not supposed to get remarried to anybody else. So I think the innocent party is probably not free to remarry anyone else. Now, someone might object to that on the ground that it seems to violate the principle of Paul's permission for single people to marry if they need to marry, if they have strong desires. Paul says you should marry. If the innocent party has to remain single and the guilty party is unwilling to reconcile, which they probably are because they're the ones that got the divorce, that means the innocent party has no way of obeying what Paul said to do. If you have strong desires, get married. It's impossible for them. And they're the only ones that can't get married. The guilty party has the option of getting remarried, but the innocent party doesn't have any option because that guilty party probably won't be willing to reconcile. And I realize this is a difficulty. However, I just don't see any way around the fact that Paul is requiring both parties in a Christian divorce to remain single as long as the other one is still alive and single because of what Paul goes on to say. There's another reason why I believe this, and it has to do with what he goes on to say in verses 12 and following. Look at verse 12. He says, to the rest I say this. Now, who's the rest? So far, he's addressed single people and married people. Who's left? What's left is specifically mixed marriages. Paul has some special instruction for the believer that's married to a non-Christian. Notice how Paul begins, verse 12. To the rest, I say this. And then he says, I, not the Lord. Very odd thing for Paul to say. You don't hear him saying that in any other chapter of the Bible. When he spoke about Christian marriage, he said the opposite. Verse 10. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. This is Christ speaking here. Wife must not separate from her husband. So his point about Christian marriages comes directly from Jesus' words. And his point about mixed marriages does not come from Jesus' words. It comes from his own authority, since Jesus didn't comment on mixed marriages. Now, Paul's still an apostle, and so what he says still has the authority of God's word. It's just as authoritative as anything else he said. He's not saying that this is his opinion and it might be wrong. That's not the case. All scripture is God's word. God didn't put anything in there that's wrong or that might be wrong. Paul is simply pointing out the fact that Jesus didn't comment on this particular situation, a mixed marriage. Jesus just didn't comment on it. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to comment on it on my own authority, which is from God. Now, that's important because it tells us two things. First, it tells us that the situation for mixed marriages is somewhat different than in Christian marriages in a divorce. Okay? Keep that in mind. Second, Jesus' comments did not cover every conceivable scenario. And that's an important thing to understand. Because some people, you know, Jesus' comments were not meant to be taken as an absolute statement about that covers every single thing we need to know about marriage and divorce. That's significant because many people want to make Jesus' words into a comprehensive theology on divorce and remarriage and apply that those words the same way in every situation. And Jesus, you know, they said, look, it's not that complicated. Jesus said, it's adultery to divorce and remarry. Therefore, in every context, every situation, it's always adultery to divorce and remarry, except in the case of porneia. And that's it. Period. But what we find out from Paul here is it's not period. It's comma. There's more. If we interpret Jesus' words in a consistent way in the Sermon on the Mount, the same way we interpret the section before this and the same way we interpret the section after it, we have to acknowledge that Jesus did not mean these words in this section of the Sermon on the Mount to be taken as absolute law. Everyone acknowledges that in the other sections. When it comes to oaths, we all understand that that is not absolute law. When it comes to calling someone a fool, there's exceptions. You call someone a fool, you're going to hell. Well, there's exceptions to that. Because we know that because Jesus called people fools. And we need to take some other principles in Scripture into consideration. It's not an absolute wooden law. Jesus wasn't making comprehensive law that's applied in an absolute way in every situation. He was giving general principles, examples of general principles. And in verse 12, Paul covers an area that Jesus' general principle didn't address. And that's verse 12. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Well, so far, I don't see any difference, right, between that and what Jesus said. He said no divorce. Paul's saying no divorce. You're married to an unbeliever? No divorce. Don't divorce. So far, it's exactly the same as what he said to the Christian couple. Some of those pagans were getting married, you know, they're pagans, they get saved. One of them gets saved, the other one doesn't. And now they wonder, okay, now I'm a Christian, should I dump my pagan spouse? It's a fair question, especially given the Old Testament background. In Ezra 10, the people in Ezra 10, the Jews, were commanded to divorce their pagan wives by one of God's prophets, and so their priests. And so it's a natural assumption. Maybe I should divorce now that I'm a Christian. And Paul lets us know, no, don't divorce. The situation is different now than it was in the Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, if a Jewish man married a pagan wife, inevitably, every single time, what would happen is the pagan wife would drag him down and pull him towards idolatry instead of it working the other way where he redeems his pagan wife. That happened to Aaron, all the time, even to Solomon. It just Old Testament times, it was better to divorce because that was the situation. But things are different now. In this age, in the church age, if a believer is married to a pagan, the influence tends to be stronger. The believer's influence on the pagan tends to be stronger than the pagan's influence on the believer. That's one of the differences in the new covenant. The influence goes in the other direction. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. The non-Christian spouse is sanctified. Now you say, wait a minute, sanctified? Does that mean saved? Well, obviously it doesn't mean saved. It couldn't possibly mean that, because if it meant that, there'd be no such thing as being married to a non-Christian, right? If a non-Christian is automatically saved because they're married to a Christian, then there'd be, as soon as they're married, they're not a Christian married to a non-Christian, it's two Christians. So obviously that's not what it means. The word sanctified here just simply means just the literal sense of being set apart. The unbelieving spouse is set apart in the sense that he has great advantages over all the rest of the non-Christians. Because not only does he get kind of the splash effect of blessings that God is showering on the Christian spouse, but he also has a better chance than most non-Christians do of hearing the gospel and having somebody pray for him. Right? So he's got a huge advantage. And even if he rejects the gospel, he's going to have the benefit of having the beauty of the gospel lived out in his home day after day. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So they got that advantage. And it's the same thing for the children. Children of a mixed marriage tend to end up being Christians more often than not. If a mom tells, the kids the gospel, and then dad comes along and he tells them, you know, evolution or whatever he believes in, the gospel is going to tend to make more sense to that kid. And they'll usually accept that. Sometimes people think, well, wouldn't it be better if we got divorced and I got full custody? The Christian gets full custody. Isn't that better? No. It's better for those kids to have a mom and a dad, even if one of them is an unbeliever. That's what he's saying here. So in Ezra's time, it was necessary for people to divorce their pagan wives because otherwise their hearts would turn away from God. But in this age, you don't divorce your pagan spouse because the Holy Spirit lives in you and preserves you and has a sanctifying effect when you're around them. Now, we're absolutely forbidden to marry unbelievers as Christians, which means I believe that it's a sin even to date an unbeliever. But if you're already married, don't divorce just because your spouse is unsaved. And one thing this shows us is that incompatibility is never grounds for divorce. The most diametrically opposed, most incompatible people in the world would be a Christian and a non-Christian. That's as incompatible as you get. There is no incompatibility greater than spiritual incompatibility. And yet, that's not even grounds for divorce. And so no incompatibility is grounds for divorce. So again, so far up to this point, the standard for the unbelievers, the mixed marriage is exactly the same as it is for the Christian marriage. So where does it change? What's the difference? Difference comes in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Let him go. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. Brother or sister means the believer. You're not bound. Just let him go. Now, what does this mean? Not bound. This is a point of great controversy. Does that mean you're free from the marriage altogether so that you could get remarried to someone else if you want? Or does it just mean you're not bound to try and reconcile? Or you're not bound to contest the divorce? You don't have to contest it. You can just let it happen. Now, some argue for the latter. They say, Paul is not saying you're free from the marriage to the point where you could actually remarry someone else. You're still bound to that unbelieving spouse until death, even after your divorce. The only thing you're free from is the responsibility to try and stop the divorce from happening. And the people that argue that, one of the arguments they use is to support that view is the fact that Paul uses a different word for bound here than he does in other places where he talks about the bond of marriage. The different word. In Romans 7:2, 1 Corinthians 7:39, those two passages say that once you're free from that bond, you can marry someone else. But this is a different word. In those passages, the word just means bound. In this passage, it's the word for enslaved. And one pastor who holds this view said, look, Paul is, he's got such a high view of singleness, there's no way he would refer to it as slavery. Therefore, he must be referring to reconciliation, not singleness. You're not, he's not saying you're not bound to singleness. He's saying you're not bound to try and reconcile. You're not enslaved to that. Well, my response to that is this. I would agree that Paul has a very high view of singleness, but doesn't Paul also have a very high view of reconciliation? And a high view of marriage? I don't think that argument holds any water, because Paul is talking about enslavement to something. Something good that's normally good, right? So we can't say, well, it's got to be, it can't refer to something that God, that Paul has a high view of. Whatever it's referring to, it's got to be something Paul has a high view of. What we need to understand is that when Paul refers to something as enslavement, that doesn't mean he's saying that's a bad thing. Paul uses that same word for enslavement to say that we are, in Romans 6:18, slaves to righteousness. That's not saying righteousness is a bad thing. And he's in Romans 6:20, we're slaves to God. And Paul said, I'm a slave to all men and for the sake of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9. So this word for enslavement was frequently used also, by the way, to refer to marriage. This word for enslavement was used to refer to the bond of marriage, commonly. So the point here isn't that you're being set free from something bad. Paul's just saying that you're no longer bound to the marriage. It's over. I don't see any other way to take this. In a Christian marriage, this is where the difference comes. In a Christian marriage, after a sinful divorce, there's a sense in which you're still bound. You have to remain single or reconciled. Otherwise, if you marry someone else, that's adultery. So you're still bound in that sense. But if an unbeliever leaves a believer, that believer is not bound any longer to that marriage. He's free from it. And if you're not bound to a marriage, you're free to remarry. I don't think remarriage is the main point Paul's making here, but it's implied by the fact that you're free from the marriage. Remember, the clause, when I told you what made a bill of divorce valid, legally binding, is that clause. It had to have the clause saying you are now free to marry any man. So the concept of being free from a marriage from divorce meant the right to remarry. That's what the freedom referred to in those people's minds. And so if Paul wanted to communicate that if your unbelieving spouse divorces you, you're not free to remarry, then it would not have made any sense at all for him to say you're not bound. He'd be saying the opposite of what he was trying to say. And beyond that, if you're still bound to the marriage in the sense that you're not free to remarry, then that means that the situation with mixed marriages is exactly the same as the situation for Christian marriages. There is no difference. In both cases, you can't divorce, and if divorce happens, you can't remarry. You have to remain single, and God wants you to reconcile. And for both, in both cases, God has called you to live in peace. Everything's exactly the same. And if it's exactly the same, why would Paul devote a whole separate section to this and start that section out by saying, the Lord didn't comment on this. He did comment on the other situation, but he didn't comment on this. I'm commenting on this. If the Lord's comments apply exactly the same in both situations, there'd be no reason for him to say all that. You see what I'm saying? That's another reason why it seems to me the innocent party in a Christian marriage is not free to remarry. In a Christian divorce, remember that question, should the innocent party have to remain single? I think so, because otherwise, if the innocent party is free to remarry, then it's the exact same as for a mixed marriage, and there's no difference between these two. And Paul is indicating there is a difference. And is that unfair? Back to the Christian marriage, the innocent party has to stay single, doesn't have the option of getting married. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. There's nothing fair about marriage or the Christian life, for that matter. Fairness is not the issue. Is it unjust? No, it's not unjust. God's way is never unjust, because God is perfectly just, and he will make all temporary injustices right someday. But the question is not whether it's fair or whether it's just. The question is simply, is it God's way? And if it is, then it's beautiful, and it's lovely, and it's good, and it's better than any other option, any other way. God's way ever imposes a hardship on you, I promise you, God will not forget that, and he will repay you a million times. Divorce in a Christian marriage is different from divorce in a mixed marriage. When a pagan divorces a Christian, the bond is severed. It's severed. It's over. In a Christian divorce, it's not completely severed. And that brings up a very thorny question of, okay, how do you know for sure if this guilty party doing this divorce is saved or not? That's an especially difficult issue in our culture. Back then, you know, when you live in a culture where you risk being put to death or persecuted for your faith, then you don't get a lot of phony Christians walking around. But today, we got a very different situation. We live in a place where there's so little persecution, and on top of that, so many false gospels and so many incomplete gospels being preached that there are millions and millions of people claiming to be saved who are lost, thinking they're saved who are not saved. Many, many who are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to be shocked because they spent their whole life serving him. So many people in our culture think they're Christians just because they prayed a sinner's prayer or walked an aisle or got baptized or signed a card. They had no understanding of the gospel or the meaning of faith. And so you've got all these millions of false Christians in our time. So what do? You got that problem on the one hand, but on the other hand, you can't just assume that just because somebody got a sinful divorce, they're automatically a fake Christian. They're not saved. You can't assume that. Genuine Christians do sinful things all the time. So what do we do? Well, this is where church discipline comes in. If someone claims to be a believer but divorces without grounds, that person needs to be confronted with his sin and required to repent by someone in the church. And if they don't repent, you take one or two others. And if they still don't listen, you tell it to the whole church. And if they won't listen to the whole church, you put them out of the church. And at that point, I think the best assumption is the person probably is not saved. The book of 1 John is very clear. We went verse by verse through the whole book of 1 John last year. And John is very clear that a true believer just doesn't continue in indefinite, unrepentant sin. They just don't. They do sin, but then they repent. If a person resists the entire church discipline process and still refuses to repent, there is a much greater possibility that that person is an unbeliever than that they're a believer. It's not a logical assumption that they're a believer. And so at that point, the person should be regarded, I think, as an unbeliever, and in my judgment, the innocent spouse would be free to remarry. All right, one other question that comes up sometimes is, what if the unbelieving spouse, after a divorce, changes their mind and they want to reconcile? Paul said, your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, let him go. You're not bound. So you let him go, and you're gone. They're gone. And then they come back. Do you need to take them back? Should you reconcile? That's a little tricky because the Bible says not to marry a non-Christian. And I think, in my judgment, now this is just a kind of a judgment call here. The Bible doesn't speak directly to this, but in my judgment, I think you should probably not remarry that person. You know, the statements about not marrying an unbeliever are pretty strong. According to verse 39 in this chapter, it says the woman who's been freed from a marriage is free to remarry anyone she wishes, but only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife? 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. So I don't think you should ever marry a non-Christian, even if you used to be married to them. Seems to me that would apply regardless of your past. So should you reconcile with an unbelieving spouse after divorce? In my judgment, I don't think so. What if you divorced your non-Christian spouse without grounds? What if you're the guilty party? You used to be married to a pagan. You divorced, but your spouse wasn't committing adultery or anything like that. It was just a hard marriage. You just got out of it because it was a hard marriage. And now you realize that was wrong. I didn't have the right to do that as a Christian. I was supposed to stay married to that person. Now what? Should you try and reconcile? And again, Scripture doesn't speak directly to that. I can say this much for sure. You should repent. You must repent of that sin and go to your former spouse and ask forgiveness for committing that sin. That I can say for sure. But should you then be willing to remarry that unbeliever? Again, probably not. It seems to me the principle of not marrying an unbeliever would trump the principle of reconciling after a sinful divorce. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm just giving you my judgment call here, and you need to seek the Lord's guidance in that situation. I'm going to talk later about how to do that. But my sense is that the marriage shouldn't have ended, but it did, and now it's over. And so if you remarry, it should be to a believer. All right, verse 15, he says, but God has called us to peace. The word peace there, it's hard to know how to take it. It could possibly refer to emotional peace in the sense of lack of emotional turmoil. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, don't get upset. Don't get a lot of turmoil over it. That's a possible interpretation. I think, though, that it's more likely that this word is referring to relational peace between you and your spouse, the unbelieving spouse. So what Paul's saying there is, look, if the unbeliever wants to leave and they refuse to reconcile, they refuse to live in peace with you, fine, so be it. You don't have any control over that. But God has called us to peace. So if it's up to you, you don't divorce. You live in peace. We are a reconciling people, not a divorcing people. If the unbeliever won't agree to reconcile and live in peace, that's not your fault. As far as it's up to you, though, live at peace. Don't divorce if it's in your power. And then he gives a reason why, verse 16. For, that tells us he's given us the reason why. For, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? If they won't agree to live with you, then fine. But don't divorce them if it's in your control, because God has called you to live at peace with them in the hopes that they might be saved. And that's what's important. Remember 1 Peter 3, a wife has a special ability to win an unbelieving husband without words, just by the beauty of her gentle, quiet, submissive spirit. So stay married, because you might win your spouse to salvation. Wouldn't that be worth any amount of suffering? And even if they insist on divorcing you and you can't do anything about it, I think even then, I think the peace principle applies. Strive for as much peace as possible. Don't turn it into a big, bitter, harsh fight to the degree that it's in your control. Don't make it your objective to just really soak them and get the best settlement, make sure you get the house and you get this and you get that and everything. Strive to be at peace, even in the process of the divorce. So because even after the divorce, you still might be the one to lead them to the Lord someday. So don't destroy your witness by creating an adversarial relationship in the divorce process. Live at peace, as long as it depends on you. Now, is it guaranteed that if you stay with your unbelieving spouse, they're going to get saved? No, it's not. I've often heard people speak as though it were. I've had people say, oh, I know for sure this so-and-so is going to be a Christian. I'm praying for him. I know they're going to get saved. Paul doesn't say that. He leaves the question open. He doesn't promise you it's going to happen. He just says you don't know whether or not it's going to happen. But there's a good enough chance for it to happen that it's worth staying married. That's the point. All right, so from there, Paul moves to the new argument, starting in verse 17. That's the section I began the sermon with. I'm not going to go over it again now. It simply just makes the point that temporal circumstances, like circumcision, social status, slavery, marital status, all that, have nothing to do with whether or not you can fulfill your calling. You're in the situation you're in because God assigned you to that. He called you to that. And so if you don't have any power to change it, then don't let that disturb you. And if you do have the power to change it, only change it if you have a good reason to do so for the sake of the kingdom. And then he illustrates that, first with circumcision, then slavery, then he applies it to marriage. Now listen to how he applies it, verse 25. He says, "Now about virgins I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Have you been loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." All right, so he's saying, look, are you a virgin? That has no bearing whatsoever on whether you can please God. Are you married? Are you unmarried? Demarried? Whatever. None of that matters with respect to your standing before God. So unless you have a good reason, don't change your situation that you were in, that God called you in when you became a Christian. That word called refers to the day you became a Christian. The day you became a Christian, you became a Christian on that day because God called you in a special way on that day. And that's what that's talking about. And that's especially the case for the Corinthians because of what Paul calls the present crisis. For them, it's really important not to pull the trigger too fast on any big changes maritally. Even ones that are allowed by Scripture, they should be slow to do it because of the crisis. Now, we don't know what this crisis is. We know that there was a severe famine at this time, so we could be talking about that. We also find out in chapter 11 that God was chastising this church because of their sin during communion to the point where many of them were sick and some of them were dead. So that's a crisis. So they're going through some very hard times in this church. And Paul's just saying, look, when the seas are really rough, that's just generally not the best time to change ships. Don't make any big changes. And plus, being single at a time like that can be very advantageous. In 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul urges young widows to remarry as a rule. But this is a different time and a different place, different circumstance. In Corinth, at this time, is a wise course for most singles to just be slow to pull the trigger on a marriage unless they're the type that's really full of a lot of desire. So that's the main point of that section. And before we move on to the next section, I just want to draw your attention to the implications that this section has on marriage. Last week, somebody wrote on their prayer card this. They said, "Isn't living together just ongoing fornication? Why should the church be subject to ever-changing laws? Shouldn't the church govern itself in moral issues?" Now, that question, I'm assuming that question was a reaction to my definition of marriage that I gave in the Q&A. I said in previous weeks that a couple becomes married when they make their legally binding formal vows. And that's when you become married. And what's legally binding is different from culture to culture, from state to state. So it's the state that determines who's married and who isn't. The secular government. If the state goes outside of the bounds of what Scripture would permit, then that's where we put our foot down. We're not going to try, if they try and invent some homosexual marriage or something like that, we're not going to recognize that as marriage. But wherever the process, whatever the process is for legal marriage for of a man and a woman, if it involves a legally binding vow, that is the standard that is recognized by God. And so the question came up in the Q&A, what about common law marriage? And I said, I would recognize a couple as actually being married in the case of a common law marriage, because they're married in the eyes of the state, therefore they're married. I might urge them to go ahead and have a formal ceremony. It would be a good idea in the church before Christian witnesses, but I wouldn't require that of them because they are married. And the person that wrote this question is saying, well, why do we have to recognize the state? Why can't we just govern ourselves within the church on moral issues? And my answer to that question is, marriage is both a moral issue and a civil issue. And I don't know of any practical way that we could ever do that. I don't know how we could disregard the laws of the state and operate only within the church when it comes to marriage. I just don't know how it would work. I mean, what would we do? Suppose we tried that. Agape Bible Church comes up with a procedure for weddings, and we recognize only that as valid, and nothing else counts as a marriage. What are we going to do with people who didn't follow that procedure? Suppose they were married in a different church that had a different procedure. Or maybe they were married by the state when they were both non-Christians and it was just justice of the peace. There was no church or anything. and now they both got saved. Or maybe they're from another country where the process is totally different. What are we going to do? Just assume everybody who hasn't followed our process is not legally married in God's sight? Everybody out there, all these married couples out there, are all just living in fornication? I think that'd be neither practical nor biblical. One reason why I point to the standards of the state as determinative for the valid marriage in God's sight is because that's exactly what God does in the Bible. In the Bible, non-Christians who are married in the process of by the processes of a secular government are regarded by God as truly married. And this passage is an example of that. Verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was he circumcised? Shouldn't come uncircumcised, circumcised, uncircumcised, whatever it says. Anyway, whatever you were, don't change it. When he was called, that means when he became a Christian. So the day you were converted to Christianity is the day that you were called by God, and that's why you accepted the gospel that day, because he called you. So what he's saying is, whatever your condition was on that day, the day you became a Christian, don't be in a hurry to change it. And then he says, verse 27, have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Have you been loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Notice, those who were married as unbelievers, bound to a wife, he's still in that context of that section. If you were bound prior to becoming a Christian, don't seek a divorce. Don't seek to be loosed. That's a real marriage. It's a real marriage. So all that to say, the people are considered married even though they were married as unbelievers by the state, not in the church. The marriages of pagans are recognized by God Almighty as real, actual marriages, really binding marriages. I don't see any way around the fact that those whom the government recognizes married are actually married as long as it involves a legally binding contract covenant between a man and a woman. All right, so one more point to notice from this section before we move on is I think it's significant that Paul tells those who have been loosed from a marriage that they can go ahead and remarry without sinning. He says that in verse 27, this is a literal translation. Have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Have you been loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now, there's two groups of people who can marry here without sinning. Who are the two groups? First group, virgin. Actually, that's the second group. One group is a virgin. What's the other group? The loosed. Right? Those who have been loosed. And what does that mean? Some people have tried to say, well, that just means single. That's all. It just means single. You're loose. It doesn't say loose. It means loosed. Well, not loose. Not that kind of loose. I'm talking about just, it doesn't mean that you're in a condition of not being bound. It means it's talking about a past tense action. Loosed. Paul just defined exactly what he meant by loosed in the previous verse. It refers to divorce. You say, well, aren't there other ways you can be loosed, like through death? Couldn't it refer to a widow? I think it can include a widow by implication, but that's definitely not the primary reference that Paul has in mind here, because he says, have you been bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Now, if loosed means your wife dies, then he's saying, look, you're married, don't kill your wife. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying don't get a divorce. In fact, being loosed was actually the most common way that the New Testament referred to divorce, with the word loosed. A little different form of this word, but the same word. So the words bound and loosed are exactly the same grammatical form here. They're both passive voice, perfect tense. And the perfect tense points back to a completed action in the past with continuing results. The man who has been bound to a wife, that's talking about you were bound on your wedding day and you're still bound. And the man who has been loosed, talking about at some point you were set free from that and you're still free. And those people can remarry without it being sin. It's not talking about single people in general. It's talking about people who used to be married and aren't anymore. They were loosed. So you got two groups, people who have been loosed and the virgins, both groups can ought to remain single in this context, probably, but if they do remarry, it's not a sin. If you, the one who's been loosed from a wife, verse 28, do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So single people can go ahead and marry, and it's not sin, and that includes virgins, widows, widowers, and divorced people. Now you say, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction of verse 11? Verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or reconciled. Verse 11, he said, divorced people have to remain unmarried. Jesus said, if they remarry, it's adultery. So how can Paul come along and say, if a divorced person remarries, he hasn't sinned? The answer is this. What Paul says is that if a loosed person remarries, he hasn't sinned. Verse 11 is talking about a situation where the divorced person really isn't loosed. He's still bound. Same thing with Jesus. They're talking about Christian marriages. If you have a Christian who divorces without grounds, that person is not free to remarry. They're still bound. They're not loosed. So they wouldn't be included in this group of loosed. They're still bound. But there are other divorced people who really are loosed. If your unbelieving spouse, we already saw earlier, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, then you are loosed. You're no longer bound. And if you got a sinful divorce and now your spouse remarried, we found that that severs that marriage and you're loosed. I believe you can remarry now. And in the context of this particular section, it has to do with your condition prior to becoming a Christian. Before you were called. I'm talking about the condition in which you were called. So loosed here refers specifically to people who were divorced prior to their calling. So if your divorce happened before you were saved, I think you're loosed. You're free to remarry. I realize at this point that in the whole thing, I have not brought up one of the things that is sometimes the biggest question that people have, and that is about abuse. What about the situation where there's physical abuse or emotional abuse? Is abuse grounds for divorce? And my answer to that is if abuse is grounds for divorce, then every married person has grounds for divorce because every married person is married to a sinner. And anytime you're married to a sinner, you're going to get mistreated to some degree. So mistreatment and hardship is not grounds to bail out of anything in the Christian life. God calls us to suffer, and whether it be suffering in your job or suffering in your marriage or in your ministry or whatever, this life is a life of suffering. Suffering in and of itself is not a reason to bail out of something. So no, abuse in and of itself is not grounds for divorce. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't there a difference between it's the typical mistreatment that every married person undergoes on the one hand, and on the other hand, a battered wife who's like regularly getting broken bones and ending up in the ER and whose life is literally in danger? Isn't there a difference between that? Yes, there is a difference. I think there is. In Mark 2, the Pharisees were confronting Jesus on the fact that his disciples were breaking the Sabbath rules. And Jesus gave a very interesting defense in Mark 2:25. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered in the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." So it was against the law of God for any non-priest to touch that bread. And yet, Jesus implies that it was perfectly okay for David and his companions to eat that in their particular situation. Scripture's clear that, I think there, that what they did was justified. And Scripture is also clear that, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you're to submit to your governing authorities. Isn't it wrong to rebel against your king? Yes, it is. Was David submissive to the will of Saul? Absolutely not. Not while Saul was trying to kill him. He was doing the opposite. David did not submit to that. He did the opposite of it. In fact, when Saul tried to pursue him, David ran away. That's the opposite of doing the will of the one pursuing you. And yet Jesus gave his stamp of approval on what David was doing. It was okay for David to disobey the king. It was okay for David to eat that bread. And one of the things that we can conclude from that is that in a situation where your life or the lives of others are genuinely threatened, it is okay to flee, even if it means defying an authority in your life. David is not going to have to give an account on Judgment Day for eating that bread that was unlawful for him to eat, or for being unsubmissive to his king in that context. Those things were justified because David's life was at risk. If someone slaps their spouse across the face, is that automatically grounds for divorce? No, I don't think it is. But if you're at risk of serious injury or death, I think it's appropriate to flee. And the same thing goes, I think, for the children. If your spouse is molesting the children, getting them hooked on drugs, or putting them in the hospital with broken bones routinely, or some things like that extremes, I believe that you're justified in getting them out of there and saving their lives. Now, very often what people will say in this is, if it's abuse, you can separate, just not divorce. It's okay to separate as long as you don't divorce. Frankly, I don't understand that. I don't know where that comes from. I guess people say that probably because they think divorce is forbidden in Scripture all the time, but separation is okay. But as we saw in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7, separation is not okay. It is absolutely forbidden for a Christian. If there's a life-threatening situation, you can flee, not because it's okay for Christians to separate. If a life-threatening situation, I think it's okay because the life-threatening situation supersedes the law about, I think if it supersedes the law about the showbread and about obeying your king, I think it also supersedes the principle of staying with your husband. So if the man is unrepentant and unwilling to do what's necessary to change and all that, I think the battered wife is justified not just in separating, but in divorcing. You say, well, okay, well, what about other extreme circumstances? Suppose one person asked about, what if your spouse is committing a crime in your house, so that just by living there, you're committing a crime, just because you've got illegal things in the house? I actually don't know about that. I don't know the law, what the law is. My guess is there's got to be a way for a spouse to remain innocent legally in a situation like that without divorcing. Somebody said, well, what about if they're lying on the tax return? Well, that's simple. You just don't sign it. Just don't sign it. There may come a point when you actually need to turn your spouse into the authorities in some context. And if he goes to prison, I don't think that's grounds for divorce. I don't see any biblical precedent for that being grounds for divorce. You stay committed. You say, what if your spouse is a gambler and he's just getting you in farther and farther and farther in debt? He's just spending everything. What if he refuses to work? Situations like that are incredibly hard for a spouse, but I do not think that they're grounds for divorce. I don't see any biblical precedent for that. If you look to the Lord, He will provide for you financially. He'll take care of you. He will provide you with absolutely everything you need to do His will. And you just look to Him and trust in Him, even if your spouse is doing all kinds of foolish things. All right, so to summarize everything that we've said, when can you divorce? When there is ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted adultery, literal adultery, and I believe also when there's a real danger of serious injury or death for you or the kids. I don't know of any other circumstances that would permit divorce other than those two. It is wrong to get divorced because of incompatibility. It is wrong to get divorced because of discontent. It is wrong to get divorced because of a desire to be with somebody else or to be available to somebody else. It's wrong to get divorced for the sake of asceticism, religious purposes. And it's wrong to get divorced just because you have a really, really hard, painful marriage. None of that is grounds for divorce. But I believe adultery and your life being threatened is. No, I didn't. The question is, are you forgetting abandonment? I don't think abandonment, I don't put abandonment as grounds for divorce because abandonment is divorce. They're divorcing you, so you're already divorced. You don't have to divorce them because they already divorced you. They left you. Now, if they do it without doing the paperwork and you end up having to do the paperwork, that's, I still think, in biblically speaking, they're the one that divorced. So that's why I wouldn't include that. What about remarriage? When is remarriage permitted? Generally speaking, the word divorce means the right to remarry. That's what divorce is. It's the right to remarry. So generally speaking, you have the right to remarry if you got a divorce. So I think you have the freedom to remarry after divorce, except in the case of a Christian divorce. If two Christians divorce, they are still bound to one another as long as they're both single and alive. But if one marries, then I think that bond is broken. Biblically, I think we can show that that bond is now broken and the marriage is over and that person's free to remarry. Next comes the question of, what if someone violates these principles? Now we know what the principles are. We know what God wants. What if somebody doesn't follow them? What if someone disobeys? That's a whole other issue. And it probably deserves a whole sermon, but I'll just say this. What we need to do is, first thing we need to do is make a very clear distinction between judgment calls and clear biblical commands. Divorce and remarriage is an unbelievably complex and difficult doctrine. I mean, it is. There is a large volume of scriptural statements that have to be considered. The scripture refers to divorce in close to 50 times in a dozen different books. And many of them are extremely hard passages, especially the primary one, the main passage that, I mean, Jesus made another point. He used a divorce as an illustration in the Sermon on the Mount to make another point. But the main section of Scripture, long section devoted to teaching us all about divorce, is 1 Corinthians 7. And I was just telling somebody a minute ago, I think that 1 Corinthians 7 may very well be the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible to interpret. I mean, it is unbelievably hard. You know, some usually controversial passages are controversial because of theological reasons. You know, like the whole eternal security debate or Calvinism, Arminianism. Usually those passages that are involved in those aren't hard passages as far as the language is regular language. It's nothing hard grammatically, nothing hard as far as the words. It's pretty straightforward. It's just hard doctrinally to understand. How do you fit this with this, you know? But 1 Corinthians 7, everything about it is hard. It's doctrinally hard. There are words used in this chapter that aren't used anywhere else. So it's hard to know what the words mean. It has complex, ambiguous grammatical structures that can be taken in numerous different ways. It seems like every paragraph, you read a commentary, every single paragraph says, well, there's view number one, and here's the 10 arguments for that. And there's view number two, 12 arguments for that, and then view number three, and this guy takes part of one and part of three. And, oh, man, it's just all the way through the chapter. It has statements that can be taken several ways. There are textual variants where we're not even sure what the original Greek word or phrase was that are extremely obscure. The connections between ideas is hard to follow, the train of thought through the chapter. There's doctrinal problems. I mean, and you add all that to the fact that Paul uses such non-authoritative language. It's a very odd chapter. For Paul. This is not your typical Paul. You know, we're used to Paul referring to his apostolic authority and commanding things in Christ's name, and threatening punishment. In chapter 4, he says, you do what I say or I'm going to come there with a whip. You know, and that's it. But this chapter, instead of all that, you get all these moderating comments and exceptions to everything. Almost everything he says is followed by a but. In this chapter, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Verse 6, verse 12. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. About virgins, I have no command from the Lord. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. Verse 40, my judgment, she's happier if she stays. I mean, just all these moderating statements. It's just not your typical Paul. There are people who are way more dogmatic on what Paul said in here than Paul was. You know, he says in verse 35, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. That word restrict means to put a halter around someone's neck and control their behavior. He says, I'm not trying to do that. And it's ironic because Paul's so careful to make sure his advice doesn't restrict anyone. And yet so often people use these very words to do just that. And they're putting nooses around everyone's neck. And so instead of the normal Pauline comments like, if anyone doesn't agree with me, then put them out of the church. Don't have nothing to do with them. He just keeps giving all these buts. Verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but since there's so much immorality, each one should have his own wife. Verse 5, don't deprive each other except by mutual consent. Verse 7, I wish all men were as I am, but each one has his own gift. Verse 8, it's good for the unmarried to stay unmarried, but if they don't control themselves, they should marry. Verse 10, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. Verse 14, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, he must not divorce her. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, go ahead. Verse 27, are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do, you haven't sinned. I mean, he just keeps going with that. Just equivocates and gives exceptions and buts on every single thing he says. Almost everything. There are some clear commands, but all that just to show you how difficult this is. And I don't want you to misunderstand all that. I don't mean that to say that 1 Corinthians 7 is less authoritative than any other chapter in the Bible. It's not. It is God's Word. It is God-breathed Scripture as every bit as much authority as the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or anything else in Holy Scripture. But we just simply need to realize what kind of instruction this is. It's not a list of legal commands. It is a discussion about how to make judgment calls between options that are both morally allowable. And it's crucial for you to understand that to be able to interpret the chapter. There are some absolute commands in the chapter, for sure, but much of the chapter is advice based on practicality, not morality. And so if there's a divorce situation, and the person holds a position on divorce, you're dealing with someone, and they hold a view of divorce different from what you believe, but it's generally accepted by evangelicals in the church. In that case, I think we need to be slow to condemn. And I realize this kind of language sounds very odd coming from me. I'm usually dogmatic about everything, but it really is a very complicated issue. And even as I'm saying this, I'm scared to death the effect this is going to have, because there's going to be such a strong temptation for you. If you get into a thing where you're tempted to do something other than what Scripture calls for in a marriage or divorce, you're going to be tempted to say, oh yeah, Daryl said this chapter's so hard, nobody can make heads or tails of it, who knows what God wants, I'm just going to do it as I please. And boy, you absolutely don't want to do that, because I can tell you, one thing I can say with absolute certainty is there is such a thing as a sinful divorce, and there is such a thing as a sinful remarriage, and you do not want to do either one of those. It would never be worth it. And there are a lot of divorce situations that are directly addressed. But there are a lot that aren't. There's a lot of things that the Scripture just does not comment. We have to make some sort of a call based on principles. And I tried to do that in a sermon, but you have to do it for yourself. And let me just give you four principles for doing that. When you're trying to address a divorce or remarriage situation that's not directly addressed in Scripture, number one, study the principles that we do have in Scripture as much as possible so that you can gain the heart of God on the issue. What is the heart of God? What does he say is important? Do that as much as you can. Number two, strive to get to the point where you just really love God's way. I've been saying that over and over. That's so important. You just love His way. You don't just submit to it. You love it. You see the things, you read, whatever you read in the Bible about divorce, remarriage, you read it and your heart says, yes, yes, I see that as beautiful. That's the goal. We need to strive for that. Otherwise, if you don't see it as beautiful, your heart will resist to the point of interpreting it in a way that allows you to do what you really want to do. Number three, earnestly seek God's guidance in your situation with a heart that really is open, whichever way ends up being God's way. And then number four, submit to what you believe God would have you do, but don't impose your judgment calls on anybody else. If it's a judgment call, you make it for yourself, not for everyone else. So let's have mercy on each other in the area of judgment calls. But at the same time, let me also say this. Let's stand firm on the clear principles. I mean, stand firm. The church very often suffers from it's the opposite of what we should do. So often in the church, they won't stand firm on what the Bible has clearly said because they're afraid of human suffering. But then they get all legalistic about their judgment calls. You need to stand firm on the right things. And we need to not be afraid of human suffering. I think the church very often suffers from a fear of human suffering that overshadows very often their willingness to heal that suffering. What I mean is you find someone in a hard marriage and you think, oh no, suffering. We're not equipped to deal with that in the church. And that's intolerable. You can't have somebody suffering. And so get divorced, get remarried, get whatever you need to get. Just don't make me have to walk with you through some long-term pain. We would rather compromise biblical principles in an effort to let people out of a hard situation than insist on God's way and then do the hard work of walking by that person's side for the next 25 years while they deal with that pain. If someone makes a clear violation of biblical principles, it's imperative that we confront that person and demand repentance. And where there is no repentance, there must be church discipline. Gentle, but fearless church discipline. Where there is repentance, however, there must be complete forgiveness and restoration in the church. And I think it's a terrible thing that the church has tended to place a lifelong stigma on divorced people. And we call them divorced people. You're divorced. You know, something you did 25 years ago. You're divorced. We don't say that about any other sin. You know? You're angry. I was angry 25 years ago. Doesn't matter. You're angry. I think in some churches, divorce is a kind of unforgivable sin that just disqualifies you from everything. No matter what your character is now. A lot of churches, that's the deal in leadership. You want to be in leadership? You had a temper problem in the past? No problem, as long as it's in your past. You used to be spiritually mature? No problem, as long as that's in your past and you're mature now. Divorce in your past? Doesn't matter. You're automatically disqualified, regardless of your current character. That is not the biblical standard. It's ridiculous. Divorce is just like any other sin. If it's in the past, it's in the past. The Bible doesn't call, you know what the Bible's word for, it doesn't have this word divorce. Do you know what it calls people who used to be married and became unmarried through divorce? Unmarried. That's the word in 1 Corinthians 7, isn't it? If you have repented, there's no lingering guilt. We don't need to attach a label to you for the rest of your life. A person is what he is, not what he was. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a long list of different kinds of sinners. Adulterers, slanderers, thieves, all these sinners. And then he says, verse 11, and that's what some of you were. Isn't that a beautiful word? That were? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were that, you're not that anymore. And as I said last week in the Q&A, the qualifications for ministry are not about marital status, they're about character. Your past is irrelevant. What matters is your character now. Once you've repented, your sin is gone, separated as far from you as the east is from the west. And I think sometimes we in the church are like little children who are not satisfied with a sibling's punishment for a particular sin, and they don't think we got enough consequence, and we want to mete out some more consequence ourselves. That is never the role of the church. Why? Why is a church like that? Why? I think it's because there's a mentality in a lot of people's hearts that they just thinks of divorce as worse than other sins. Now, why would people think that way? Why is divorce treated differently than other sins? Could it be because divorce is external? It's easy to see. It's not in the heart. It's just your marital status. It's right out there in the open. Is that how we judge how severe a sin is? Welcome to Phariseeism 101. It's interesting to me that in all the various lists of sins, scattered in the New Testament? You know all the sin lists? Can you think of any one of them that has divorce in the list? There are none. It never makes any list. There are lists of people who are never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Divorce never makes one of those lists. Greed makes it on almost every one of them. And not divorce. Jealousy, selfishness, factions, they're all mentioned. Not divorce. Now, any sin is a serious matter, regardless of how often it's mentioned in the Bible. If it's mentioned once, it's serious. But there's no biblical warrant at all for elevating it to some special kind of unforgivable status in the church. And so where there's been divorce, it doesn't matter. Where there's repentance, that's what matters. That's what matters. There needs to be complete, total forgiveness where there's been repentance. And in some cases, repentance isn't even needed because it wasn't even a sinful divorce. We shouldn't even assume that it was a sinful divorce just because it was a divorce. All right. So that finishes up my notes. I do want to address one question that came up in the break. That was about the word called. I can always count on people to kind of keep my Calvinism in check if I try and say something like that. They said, when I said called, that you're called, that was the day you became a Christian. You became a Christian on that day because you were called in a special way by God. And they brought up the question about, well, what about the kinds of calling that God does that people don't respond to? For example, it says many are called and few are chosen. Really, everybody in the whole world is called to be saved, and yet most of them aren't. And so how do we explain that? And the answer is pretty simple. There's two kinds of callings. There's the general invitation to everybody, but then there's a special kind of a call that when God gives you that call, you get saved the same day, every time, 100% guaranteed. When God calls somebody that way, they respond. That's why he can refer to our conversion, the day of your conversion, as the day of your calling. That was the day you were called in that special way. Does that mean that it somehow overrides your free will? No. He called, you responded. How does that work? I don't know. Ask God how it works. I just know it works. All right. So let me open it up now. If there's any other questions, anything I haven't covered or anything else that you're wondering about. Brooke? Okay. Good question. I actually did address that last week. The question is, what about the innocent party in an adultery situation? Now, when I was talking in this sermon, I kept saying innocent party, innocent with regard to the divorce. Somebody's guilty of the divorce, someone's innocent of doing the divorce. If there's an adulterous situation, then we're talking about innocence or guilt with regard to adultery. So if you got a Christian couple, and one commits adultery, they're unrepentant, the other one says, okay, I'm divorcing you, is that person free to remarry? And we found last week, the answer is yes, that person's free to remarry. We know that because of Matthew 19. Jesus said, if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another, he commits adultery. That except means that if there is marital unfaithfulness, then it's not adultery for him to divorce and remarry. So, okay, the question is on common law marriage, isn't it a situation where you got a period of sin before it ends up becoming an actual marriage? Isn't it fornication? Because it used to be that with common law marriage, they would say, okay, after 7 years, you've been together 7 years, you're married. So during the first 7 years, it's sin. Then suddenly, it's marriage. And so obviously, it wouldn't be an option then for a Christian to go through any period of sin, even if it's 2 minutes of sin, in order to get to the other side of something. Yeah. That's sin. Before, when they first start sleeping together until they're recognized by the state, that's sin, and so it's not an option for a Christian couple. The difficulty in our state, Colorado, is so liberal in this that they don't even require any time period. You can just make the decision. Now, there are some requirements. You have to decide, we are married. We both regard ourselves as married to each other. You have to move into the same place and have the same mailing address, and from that moment, you're married in the sight of the state. And so if that happened, if somebody came and they said, we did that, that's the way we got married, and we're committed, you know, for life and everything, I might say to them, you know, I would recommend us go ahead and do a ceremony, but I wouldn't require that because the state recognizes that as a marriage. I think it is. I like the idea of a ceremony just because I like the idea of Christian witnesses. And I think we're Christians. Why not have a Christian marriage? I mean, marriage is all about Christ and the church. Why would you have a marriage if you're a Christian? Why would you want to have a marriage outside of the church when the whole point of marriage is to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church? And so, and I think having, you know, Christian witnesses is a good thing. So, yeah, I would recommend a ceremony. But I wouldn't require it. Yeah. Yeah, I think if he regards himself as married, if he says that, you know, in the eyes of the state we're married, I consider myself married, my wife considers it a marriage, we're committed for life, then no, I would not say that they're in fornication. I'd just say they're, you know, if it's an unbeliever, they're, everything they do is sin because it's not in faith, but what they're doing in their marriage is sin for other reasons. not that one. Yeah. Yeah, if I had two Christians come and they say, well, we've been living together. I didn't know that was sin. We've been living together. We didn't know the gospel. We're unbelievers, but now we want to be saved. We want to become Christians. And I'd say, great, you know, that's terrific. Move out between now and next Tuesday when we have your wedding ceremony or whatever, and then you can move right back in. You know, but you don't want to even have one moment of willful sin against God as a Christian. Harry? The question is, what if it's been 18 years? You're married by the state 18 years ago, not in the church, and I'm saying now there's benefit to having a ceremony in the church. Does everybody who is in that situation need to have a ceremony so we have all these ceremonies, all these married people? I don't think so. I think I'm talking about, I was thinking in terms of if it's, you know, just kind of a recent thing, or if there was no witnesses at all. I think the idea of binding vows before witnesses is fairly integral. And so I think there's some value in that. Even if you've been married 18 years, if you never made any vows, I would recommend go ahead and make vows. Have a formal ceremony where you make vows to each other. Seems to me to be part of a covenant. And that's what marriage is, a covenant. Gabe? Okay. Okay, so suppose you get a couple, a Christian couple, the guy divorces his wife what he thinks is a sinful divorce. She's not guilty of any adultery or anything. He just divorces her for sinful reasons. Then later finds out she was committing adultery. At that point, does he say, aha, I didn't sin after all? No. If you try to sin, if you intend to sin, if you intend to disobey God, That intention itself is sin. So it doesn't matter. If I go out and in the dark, you know, in a parking lot, pitch dark, and no one is around, and whip out my Slim Jim and I steal a car, and I'm tempted to do it. Like, I shouldn't steal. It's against God's law. He says, thou shalt not steal. But I want to take this car. I'm going to cave in. I'm going to steal the car. Steal the car, drive it home, pull it in my garage, flip on the light, look around and say, hey, this is my car. Have I sinned? Of course. Have I committed the sin of theft? Yeah, in my heart, of course. I mean, if we've learned anything in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's the sort of thing I would do if I were a car thief, I think, probably. So don't laugh too much. But yeah, I think your guilt, that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, is what's in your heart is the sin. And if you intend to commit theft, then just because you're so inept that you don't do it right doesn't mean that sin wasn't there in your heart. So what I would tell the person is you need to repent of that sin. What you did was sin when you did it. You didn't know that there was adultery, so you did it for sinful motives. You need to repent of that sin. Now, if there's been a remarriage since then, the marriage is over and there's no they're not bound to that person anymore. But they are bound to at least repent. So, all right, Jason? Okay, the question is, what if you... Now, I got to admit, that's not one I thought of. Suppose somebody gets married on a con. You got, say, a wealthy Christian woman, and you got some guy that pretends to be a Christian who's just a con man, and he's just after her money, and marries her for the money, and now she's stuck. Is she stuck in that marriage? Or is there any way out? I think that she is bound to that marriage. Marriage is marriage, even if even if it was a con. I think you can ask one of the patriarchs about that, that con ended up marrying the wrong woman. But it was a real marriage. And I think if that con man, probably what he wants to do is take his money and leave. If that's the case, then she's free. But only if that's the case, and if you can live, if she can live at peace with that unbeliever the rest of her life, then she should not divorce him. So no, I don't think there's, I don't think she has grounds for divorce or annulment or anything like that. So, done. That can be annulled. So the Colorado state law is it's annulled if that's a, if it's a fraud. I see. So you're not of, if you're not of age, you don't have consent, or if any kind of fraud at all, then it's annulled. Oh, age is 18. No, that makes it a little trickier. I don't know. Well, you know, I guess I would say if there's if the state would say no, we don't recognize that as a marriage because of the fraud. I guess I wouldn't feel compelled for us as a church to recognize it as a marriage either. So, canceled my first answer. Shows how much I know, Tracy. Yeah, now that's a lot more common situation. You got a it's not for money or anything. It's just the guy just wants the girl, and so he pretends to be a Christian, you know, because she'll only marry a Christian, and so that's what he has to do to get her hand in marriage. And then after they get married, he just goes right back to his pagan lifestyle. That happens constantly. That happens extremely often. And you know, those of you who are unmarried, young, watch out for that, because, man, I've seen that happen so many times. You got a girl and a guy who get attracted to each other. The guy is either he's not a believer, or he's kind of, I don't know, he's sort of, you say, is the guy saved? Well, I think he's saved, you know, and you get that kind of answer. Clearly not a, you know, spiritual giant. And, you know, I don't think it's wise for any woman to ever marry anyone who's not a spiritual leader. The man needs to be a spiritual leader. And no man should ever marry any woman who's not a spiritual helpmeet for him in his ministry that he's called to. So don't just marry someone just because they're a Christian. I mean, people think, you know, well, the requirement is they're Christian. They just profess Christ. That's not the only requirement. Paul says, in the Lord. That means in the Lord's will. So, you know, we go through all this whole deal about when do you have the right to remarry? And some of you maybe would wrestle all through this, and you're like, okay, my situation, I think I got the right to remarry. I've got the freedom. Okay, now you got the freedom. Well, don't just get on any plane that's leaving the airport. I mean, find out where it's going. Just because you have the freedom doesn't mean just you should just marry whoever claims to be a Christian. So it's... If you got a guy who suddenly became really spiritual just since you started dating, don't fall for that. You know, that's something and I'm not saying the guy's purposely being dishonest. He maybe just feels this with as much genuineness as he can possibly muster. When you fall in love with somebody, you can't make heads or tails out of what's genuine, what's not genuine, what's permanent, what's temporary. You can't. It feels real, but boy, unless there's a strong track record of spiritual leadership, don't get anywhere near getting your heart entangled with somebody. But if you do, if you foolishly do, and you marry them, and sure enough, turns out they go right back to the way they used to be after the wedding, and I mean, usually this takes like days after the wedding, they're back to where they were, because now they've got you. And when that happens, it is a binding marriage. That's not fraud in the eyes of the state, and it is a binding marriage. So, Steve? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be the woman who's not really spiritually strong either. Yeah. Okay, so the argument is, if we go to David in the case of fleeing in when your life is in danger, it seems like since David didn't come completely out from under Saul's kingship, he recognized him as his king, till the day he died, Saul died. Therefore, if we're going to use that in divorce, then it would only be grounds for fleeing just as far as you need to flee to be safe, but not to the point of completely severing the marriage and divorcing and remarrying someone else. You know, that's a valid point. That's a good point. I think in I have to give some more thought to it. You got to, when you're drawing an analogy and something else that refers to another point, it's tricky to make it match up on every point. But I would say probably the way I would go forward is I wouldn't condemn somebody who went ahead and divorced and remarried in that context, but I maybe would call that to their attention so that if you're in that situation, you should think that through. But it's not crystal clear enough to me to where I would make it an issue of church discipline. But yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Yeah, but only in as much as was absolutely necessary. He refused to become king. I mean, he really didn't become king till after Saul's dead. So I think, David's such a great example on resisting authority because of his attitude. If you have to resist your husband because your husband is requiring you to sin, you need to do it with a David attitude. It says, I will resist you on this because I have to, on this point, but everywhere else where I can honor you as my authority, I will honor you till the day I die. And so, yeah, that's getting to be a stronger point the longer I think about it. Yeah, I think especially, especially when we're looking at the past, and you're looking way in the past, and you're telling us, like, okay, did I do the wrong thing? I mean, I know so many of you are probably thinking that, just sorting back, looking back in the past, like, wait, okay, I did this, I did that. What was my motive? What was my attitude? Was I allowed to do that? Did I sin? You know, I don't think the main thing here is, certainly even prior to salvation, Paul just said, look, if you're loosed, whatever, you're loosed. Let's kind of start fresh here as far as being loosed prior to salvation. So I think the main issue isn't to try and sort out whether you did everything right in the past, way back when, as much as what does God want you to do right now? There's a way that you can be pleasing and obedient to God or disobedient to God right now, and that's the issue. If you know for sure that what you did in the past was sin, then repent of it, and then it's over. And then just do what the Lord wants you to do now. So yeah, we just certainly don't want to be... Yeah. It is. Everyone suffers in their marriage. And, something that's just because there's, a hand been laid on somebody physically does not mean your life's in danger. Let me get back to Don's question. He said, how do I handle in Romans 7, the beginning of Romans 7, he says that you're just simply bound until death, period. If a woman gets married to someone, she's married to a guy, and then prior to his death, she marries someone else, then she's an adulteress. And then he says the exact same thing at the second to last verse of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. You're bound until death. And so how do I handle that? My answer is, I addressed that in last Sunday's sermon. The way I handle that is that those are two examples of a general principle being stated, a principle that has exceptions, but it's stated in those two texts without any mention of the exceptions. Jesus did the same thing. Twice, he states the general principle. You divorce, remarry, it's adultery. End of statement. And then two other times, he throws in the exception. And we've actually dealt with this a few times. What do you do when a principle is stated in a seemingly absolute way with no exception, and then somewhere else there's an exception? And the answer is, you realize that it's not an absolute law, it's a principle that has exceptions. And you don't fudge your interpretation of the exceptions to make them fit the absolute, you take the general principle and make them harmonize with the exceptions. And there's so many examples of that, that we gave the first week. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, you can. I think that gravity is a good illustration. If I say that, look, you take something, you drop it, it falls. Now, do I have to, if I say that, do I always have to say, except if you're in a deep space, or if you're, whatever, you're in a weightless thing. No, I don't have to go through all that. Everybody knows that. The fact that there's exceptions out there are not the point that I'm making. I'm just making the point that within those exceptions notwithstanding, the principle holds true here. And we do that all the time. You know, I tell my kids, no yelling. Do I have to go through all the... No yelling in the house. Do I have to go through the exceptions? Except if there's a robbery or if there's a fire or if you get hurt really bad or, you know. No, I don't have to go through. They know what I mean. No yelling means no fighting. And so that's the spirit in which Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that with the... he says, no calling people fools. Well, we know that there's exceptions. No oaths. We know there's exceptions. And so we take that in the spirit in which it's given. That is... And you say, well... Adultery is a huge exception. It doesn't matter how big the exception is. What we have to do is look at the principle. The reason is, can we see a reason why in Romans 6, that he wouldn't mention any exceptions? Or at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, why would he not mention exceptions? And I could say, yeah, I can see why he wouldn't mention exceptions there, because the exceptions always involve somebody's sin. They're not God's perfect standard. They're not God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan is not for any marriage to ever end in divorce. The only way divorce can ever happen is if somebody sins. Not necessarily both partners, but at least one of them has to sin in order for there to be a divorce, right? And so he's talking about marriage as in general. And in 1 Corinthians, or I mean in Romans especially, he's not making any point about marriage and divorce. He's making a point about the nature of the law with a Christian. He's just using marriage and divorce as an illustration. And so if you use it as an illustration, you're not going to go through all the ins and outs of all the various special exceptions and details and everything like that. It's just the general point being made. Well, again, I addressed that last week in all those passages where I showed where there's enough passages where the same thing is said for the man and the woman that I believe that we can take the standard for divorce and remarriage as being the same for the man and the woman, even though there are some passages where it's not repeated both for the man and the woman. Okay. Bob, did you? Okay, the question is, Paul seems to kind of downgrade the authority level when he says... when he says, I say this, not the Lord, and is that similar to what Moses did with in Deuteronomy 24 when Genesis 2 is clear, one man, one woman, that's marriage. And then he comes along and allows for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And I would say, no, I don't think there's anything less authoritative. Deuteronomy 24, I think, is absolutely just as authoritative as Genesis 2, and 1 Corinthians 7 is just as authoritative as Deuteronomy 24 or anything else. I think, but as far as just backing off on the strictness of the language, like he does in 1 Corinthians 7, I just don't see that as the same as what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. I think it's a little bit different. Deuteronomy 24 is just... It's what they call casuistic law. If this thing happens, then you this is what you do in response. In this case, you do this. And that's... So I see it as a little bit different. Joyce? Well, the question is about that if the two don't control themselves, then they should get married. Your question is that referring to believers only or... Since I said the next two verses are only referring to believers, is that the question? Okay. Verses 8 and 9, he says, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, just to answer what I thought might have been your question, verse 10, he starts speaking to a new group, to the married, and so he shifts to a new group. So it doesn't have to mean the same thing in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. But anyway, verses 8 and 9, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay as I am, to remain as I am. People who have become demarried, they used to be married, and now they're not married anymore, whether through divorce or death, they should remain single for the most part, unless they're not controlling, not exercising self-control. If they're finding themselves falling into sin, then they really ought to remarry. And so So then, you know, the difficulty there is if it's talking about a divorced person, and it says go ahead and remarry if you are struggling with purity, and then verse 11 says don't, you can't remarry, you got to stay single or be reconciled. How do we reconcile that? And I would say, well, if you get a sinful divorce, you're a Christian, you get a sinful divorce, and now you're single, and you're struggling with all this desire, get remarried. Go back and reconcile to your spouse. He says, remain single or remarry. So go ahead and reconcile. What if you're the innocent party? What if your spouse won't reconcile and you don't have that option? Then you're just stuck being single and you got all this desire. And the only thing I would say there is that, to me, seems to be, has to be an exception to the principle of if you're burning with desire, you should get married. If you're burning with desire, you should get married. That's a general principle, but there's exceptions to that too. And we know there's exceptions to that. For example, what if no one will marry you? You know, it's outside of your control. What if there's no candidates? We know there are some people who are burning with desire who cannot get married. It's not a situation where that's always an option. And so in this case, it's not either. And I think there are some exceptions to this principle. And where there's an exception, I think God will provide the grace that needs to be provided. All right, Abba. Okay, so who should initiate the marriage, the woman or the man? We should just do it just like every culture has always done it. The woman should do it and make it seem like the man did it. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. No. I do think there is a biblical precedent for the man initiating in all the way from beginning to end in the relationship. Does that mean there's no sense in which a woman can initiate in any way? No, I wouldn't get legalistic about it. But I do think that if you got a guy who can't make a move at all, then you're dealing with a guy that's not much of a leader, and that's a red flag. So I think, yeah, there's general principle in Scripture of male leadership, and that starts, I think, right from the beginning. So, yeah, I think the man should go ahead. What's that? Okay. Yeah, Ruth was pretty aggressive as far as her approach. So, yeah, that's not seen as a bad thing. Although she had a kind of a legal claim, you know, as far as the levirate marriage and everything. But yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I agree. And that's why at the beginning of this series, I did some teaching on the Old Testament standard, showing that going into the Sermon on the Mount, you're dealing with people who would understand that there's divorce is allowable in certain circumstances. So, okay, Elaine? Oh, I despise that with everything that's in me. The question is, use separation as a tool to get your husband in line. You know, using any punishment as a tool to get your spouse to do anything, whether you're the man or the woman, I think that is absolutely unbiblical. We're not called to teach each other lessons. Your spouse is not a child. They might be behaving like a child, but you're never called to treat them like a child. And for people to punish their spouse, you know, I have to threaten to leave him, otherwise he'll never listen. That's the only thing that gets his attention. If I threaten to leave, well, then you're going to have to live without his attention. It doesn't fly to say, well, the only way I can get his attention is to sin. Well, then you can't have his attention. Sinning's not an option. Leaving is not an option. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear. You do not separate without mutual consent and for a time and only for prayer. And so I just strongly disagree with that approach in large measure, whether you're leaving or even in small measure where I'm not gonna cook you dinner until whatever. I mean, any of that kind of thing is just totally out of place. It's manipulation. That's not love. That's not the way love relationship interacts with each other. So, okay, we are at just real quick. One more. Okay, I would say the question is about 1 Corinthians 6, where it seems like since we're not supposed to go to court against one another, that and you should handle that in the church, that means the church's ruling over supersedes the state. I don't think that's really what 1 Corinthians 6 is saying. I think all 1 Corinthians 6 is saying is you don't need to go to the state because you're better equipped to handle disputes. It's not that the state handled it and you're going to override that and come up with a different judgment. Rather, you don't even go to the state because you don't need to. It's just a dispute. We're Christians. We can reconcile stuff. And so I would see that as a little bit different situation, not so much as overriding the state, but as not even using the state in a place where it's not even appropriate to go to the courts in a certain situation like that, which, by the way, not very many people obey that. Most Christians, they either go to court and sue the other Christian, or they say, well, 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't allow me to do that, so they don't reconcile, they don't even solve the problem at all. What 1 Corinthians 6 says is go to the church. You got a dispute with another Christian, it's okay for you to seek justice. Just seek it from us. Just come to the elders and say, hey, we've got this dispute. Can you arbitrate this for us? And it seems like hardly anybody ever does that, but that's a role that the church is supposed to have.